And I invite you now to grab your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. It's a huge chunk. I wanted to give you the full context of this passage, Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. You can follow along with in your Bible, or you can follow along on the screen if you desire. Again, Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. And as we hear the word of the Lord, as we read the word of the Lord, let us have reverence, a love for the word of the Lord. Open it and go, yes, fill up my cup, O God, with the beauty that is found in your word. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, where he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. He sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen? Okay, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is a blessing to be in the house of the Lord. Lord, it is an encouragement for believers, fellow believers, to come together on the Lord's Day to sing, to fellowship, to hear the word read out loud, and for the preaching of the word, and for prayer. And as we come to this text, Lord, may we have minds that are focused on the sermon. May we desire to grow in our faith, and as we open up your word, ask ourselves, where do I need to grow, O God? And know that your word does not return void. And we see the areas that we need to work on. And then we see, Lord, how Christ is throughout the Bible, your word. And as we see what he has done on the cross for our sins, may we rejoice, be glad. And in Christ's name we say, amen. So today being Palm Sunday, we pause our study of the book of Jonah for another week and consider this triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. And there is much going on in this text that I think deserves our attention, and we could do so many different parts of it. However, I just want us to focus on only two things this morning. Try to whet your appetite for this passage, and so I encourage you to study it further. The first part of the sermon, we'll consider what I'm calling the pre-Jesus' triumphal entry. And that includes the acquisition of this colt. Then the second part will be regarding the triumphal entry itself. And I want us to start where Luke starts, verse 28. He begins his record of this event with Christ having went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Christ drew near to the two cities right before Jerusalem. There at these towns, these towns were 2 miles out, mind you. I had to look that up and go, 2 miles? I remember as a kid having to walk 2 miles to get to the bus stop. All right? Christ sends these disciples out to go into the town that they will find a colt. He tells them they will find a colt. And the other gospel accounts explain that this is a donkey colt instead of a horse, and that they are to untie it and bring it to him. And then we read in verse 31, him saying, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. Jesus was not suggesting to his disciples to do this. There's no suggestion like, hey, this is an option that you can do. It was a command. The Son of God commanding his disciples to go forth and bring the colt exactly as he said it would happen. And the text alludes to how this was a command by referring to the disciples Christ was talking to as those who were sent away. In verse 32, we see that the two that were sent out do find the colt and find the animal just as he had told them. He told them that they would find this donkey colt over in this location. Told them exactly what was to happen, and it did happen. And here it is that Luke records it occurring exactly as it was said to them. And so what are we to make of this? I think one thing for certain is that this is evidence that, yeah, Jesus is who he says he is. Don't believe Christ is the Son of God? Consider how exactly what he says comes to pass. If he says there will be a donkey at a location, guess what? There is going to be a donkey at that location. Christ did not have to be specific. He could have just gone, hey, just go to that city, find a colt, and come back. But alas, in doing so, we see this like subtle confirmation in the text that Christ is not a mere teacher, but much, so much more. I think about the assurance of faith that thou have put into the disciples' hearts. Think about the assurance of who Christ is and how that would have been an encouragement for the disciples. Their master told them this would happen, and as sure as they touched the body of this donkey, it's real. It happened. And it's almost like they needed to know this. Know these things were going to happen just as Christ had told them to get through the next part of Jesus' ministry. To get him to the next part of even right there. Because we see the brothers in Christ were untying the colt when the owner tried to stop them. Which is very understandable. I mean, wouldn't you if you saw someone doing the same? We don't have really colts that we tie up as much anymore. Perhaps you would be even more questioning if you walked out of the church service right now and you see someone trying to jimmy the lock to your car. I imagine the very least of the things that you would do would ask the question, hey, what are you doing? And the disciples answer to the owner's question in verse 34 was simply repeating what Christ told them, which was, the Lord had need of it. They follow exactly what the Lord wanted them to say. And with that, Luke then just moves right along without recording the owner's response. But what we do know is that the disciples did bring it back, threw their cloaks on the animal's back, and sat Jesus on it. The first person sitting on this donkey is the Son of God. Have you ever thought Jesus, the God-man, being set on a donkey by his disciples could have any meaning behind that? We can assume that Jesus Christ knew how to get on such animals from childhood, but even if he did not, what could have the God-man done? He is the Son of God, took part in creating this creature. And as Lord of all creation, you know what he could have done? He could have commanded the creature to kneel, to lay down, so that he could easily get himself on top of it. And if you want to go even further to the power of Christ, he wouldn't have needed to say a single word. A mere thought, or even the mere fact that the creature was in the presence of the Lord, would have been sufficient enough to make even the rocks cry out. Yet in the condescension, the humility of the Son of God, he allowed the disciples to not only bring the colt, not only throw their cloaks on the colt for him, but he allowed his disciples to set him upon it. Our Lord desires his people to worship him, to revere him, to give him all praise which we could render. And the Bible is clear that we are to worship our God. We are to be like the psalmist who wrote, "My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day." We desire that for ourselves. Revelation 4:11 records in John's vision the words of the 24 elders who cast their crowns before the Lord and say this: "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Our Lord is worthy of all glory and honor. Christ is worthy of his disciples placing him on top of the donkey, placing him in this position of reverence, giving their cloaks for the King of Kings to use as a sort of saddle. The multitude, the they in verse 36, to spread their cloaks on the road, a sign of honor for the approaching messianic king. All glory which we could render, all praise which we could render. And I want us to pause there for a brief moment and do a little bit of application of what we've covered so far in this pre-triumphant entry. I want us to take hold of this blessed truth that God has not left us in the dark of who he is. He has not left us in the dark regarding his commands. I think we can trick ourselves. I know I'm guilty of this too. We can trick ourselves into thinking that God's revealed written word is not clear, when in fact it is very often clear. We just don't like how clear it is. There are commands in Scripture that we as Christians today are to follow out of a reverential awe and thankful gratitude. And sometimes they are as clear as Jesus' words to the disciples, his command to go, command to bring me this colt, and to do what I tell you to do if anyone asks what you're up to. Let me give an example here. We are commanded by God to not steal, okay? Exodus 20:15 is four words: "You shall not steal." That is straightforward. Yet these words could be hard for probably a lot of us to follow, and it's hard for us to follow perfectly. Perhaps you struggle with habitually showing up to work on time or leaving before it's time for you to leave. You work till 4:30, but you put on your time card 5 p.m. Get that extra half hour. That is stolen. Spoken like someone who used to own a business right there. Stolen work, stolen hours. That is stealing from your employer, and no matter how much you justify it, like, "I've worked really hard today, I deserve that extra half hour," it is still breaking one of the commands of God. When someone orchestrates a Ponzi scheme, we're all up in arms going, hey, that's wrong. That's greedy. That's stealing people's money. But when we use or see our friends do deceptive business practices, we call that good business. Hey, that's great marketing. Yeah. Then a third example, think about all the gifts that the Lord has given you. The squandering of such gifts is and has been considered in the history of Christianity to be stealing. Who are you stealing from? God. We're called to live lives of sacrifice and to use our gifts, to use our cloaks for the king's uses. We are called to live lives of sacrifice and to use our gifts for what God wants us to use them for. The disciples gave their cloaks so that Jesus Christ, our master, could sit on them. The Lord has given us our cloaks, and they come in a variety of things, like finances, time. The Lord gives us a heart for the lost. The Lord has given us the gift of hospitality. The Lord has given us all minds. And we ask ourselves, do we freely offer them to be used by the Lord, or do we try to use them for our own selfish needs first, then go, the rest can be used for the Lord? Or do we just try to hide them under a bushel? Not right now. I got other things to do. And then this leads to the second. If left to our own merits and not being given any gifts coming from the grace and mercy of God, there would be much sorrow for us because we are all habitual breakers of the commands of God. All of us. We will never be able to perfectly hold to the commands of God. When we look at them in ourselves, we see an issue. And here is one of the dividing lines we face. The road that is wide and leads to destruction wants you to stay thinking that you can follow all the commands of God perfectly. That, yeah, all the commands are going to be as easy as going to the next town and grab that colt. That's easy. You can do that. Perfect obedience is achievable. That's wrong. Salvation is by your works. Wrong. By your own obedience. As though the disciples were saved by their obedience in procuring the colt. The narrow way, which is held up by the cross, points not to the disciples' obedience as salvific, that they got their ticket punched, but the object of their faith, Jesus Christ. The gospel way points to he who the disciples place on the donkey. Their assurance was not being built on their merit of getting a donkey, going, oh yes, I got the colt, I did this great, I'm going to have a sweet spot in heaven now. But on the faith that they who they are following is who he says he is. That Jesus is the Messiah, and that leads to then the multitude, which we see in this next section. So we look at verse 36 through 38. Luke continues on, and we see him mention that they spread their cloaks on the road. The they being referred to cannot be the disciples that just recently, they just put their cloaks on Jesus to sit on. That this is more disciples. Instead, in verse 37, we see that the they become the multitude of his disciples. From this, I think we see a group sort of forming. The flow begins with Jesus sending out to his disciples. And then it becomes a they who spread their cloaks on the road. And that beloved grows into the multitude of his disciples. And then what transpires, what's been transpiring, is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. And this is what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. God's word from Zechariah being fulfilled before the eyes of the disciples. Remember how we talked about in Jonah that we're seeing these hints of what's going to be fulfilled in the New Testament, and how we take our little illustrative string, we take our highlighters, and then we draw a connection to Jesus Christ. Same thing here. He was coming into Jerusalem exactly as he, God, had said he was going to do it. They all began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, and Luke gives us the reason why. For all the mighty works that they had seen. The whole thing about a donkey colt being where Christ said it would be and how they were able to procure it based on exactly the words he gives is one work of Christ. But if there is a hierarchy to these things, it's not the biggest example. And I imagine, like, if you've talked to your friends who are skeptical, or if you've watched any of those videos of people who are skeptical of the Bible, they would say this: Jesus could have logically deduced that there would be a cult in this town and that the owner might be just religious enough, might be hoping for a Messiah enough to understand that if they say the Lord has need for it, no one would question it. That's how skepticism works. How about Jesus' cleansing of the lepers earlier in his ministry, marveling at that work of Christ? How about the healing of the man with dropsy? These disciples are going, yes, they're praising him for all his works. He healed a man with dropsy. How about the feeding of the 5,000? All mighty works that point to evidence. There are evidence that Christ is who he said he is, the Messiah. And disciples were gathering as the Messiah, their king, entered into Jerusalem. And in verse 38, Luke records them saying these words: Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What do those words reflect of the disciples? What does that convey about what the multitude were thinking about Christ? Well, they were explicitly calling him, what? The king. Not any king, but the king that comes in the name of who? The Lord. So this was the awaited king from the line of David. And they're going, this is he. Now's the time. Any rejoicing you had in reserve for this moment, now is the time. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And such a statement is one of the reasons the Pharisees wanted Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Because, A, him being king would cause some unrest, would cause the status quo to be shifted in a way that they didn't want it to be shifted. Because the eye of Rome would be fixated upon the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Don't upset the apple cart. Unless it's the way we want you to upset it. Don't rock the boat unless it's being rocked in the way that I want it to be rocked. Be the king that I think you should be the king as. Like, this is what I envision. These are religious leaders. This is what I envision the king to be like. Don't do anything else but be like that mental image. The thing is that Christ is king, just he did not act the way the religious leaders and even his own disciples at times wanted him to act. You see, particular ideas come up a few times in the Gospels of Christ's disciples wanting to take up arms. Thinking Christ is our king, now is the time to go to war and overthrow the Roman occupiers. Yet Christ had a different idea. Instead of riding in Jerusalem on a horse as a conquering king. He came on what? A donkey. A king bringing peace. Now, of course, we use language about our Lord conquering a great many things, and that is right to do when informed by Scripture. Jesus conquered the grave. The Lord has conquered his enemies. And all of these things are true. And then let me make it drive home even deeper for us. Without Christ, we would still be enemies of the Lord. The Lord has conquered his enemies. We'd still be enemies of the Lord. We'd be in that boat. Romans 5:10 reads, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." We were once enemies, but were reconciled by the death of his Son. The one who sits on the donkey in this passage we just read today, he reconciles us. He reconciled us. His mission was not conquering Rome, but in being a prince of peace who through his death brought us peace. He enters Jerusalem with the mission to bring peace between us and God. And this entry leads to his blood being shed and the children of God who were once enslaved and dead in their sins being set free, procuring peace. Connecting this with the previous section, we would do well to remember that God has commands that we would do well to pursue obedience in, okay? Yet our obedience to God is far from perfect. And because our God is holy, he demands perfection. And thanks be to Christ and his perfect obedience. Our sins are washed away, are covered by Christ's death on the cross. And I think that leads us to the question that everyone has an answer to. Every one of us has an answer to this. Is Christ your Lord and Savior? Do you confess Christ is Lord? And I say this because how I say that we all have an answer because this question is an either yes or no. Are you joining the multitudes of disciples sacrificing their robes to give their blessed king the entrance worthy of a king? Or is this the time you're saying, I've never thought about Christ being both my Savior and as my Lord? Or you might be thinking, yeah, I say that Christ is my Lord, but I'm being convicted that there's still a reservation. I have this little spot in my heart reserved for sin. And I need to make Christ Lord of everything. I need to recognize, actually, Christ is Lord of everything. And you might ask, how can I know that I have made Christ my Lord? One way is when you put God's word above your own. And God's word calls us to imitate Christ, and we see our humble Lord being sacrificial. You might not have cloaks to lay in front of Christ as his procured colt moves towards Jerusalem, but what are the other things that you have been given that we need to rest before our king for his uses as king? And I'll say this again, we need to be sacrificial as the people of God. We sacrifice our finances. We sacrifice our time. We sacrifice our energy to socialize, to fellowship, to put socialize in a different word. We sacrifice all pretenses, going like, this is what I think should happen, but you know, I'm just going to put my thoughts aside and have as priority what are God's desires for us as a church. A pastor I read about sacrifices a career in music to minister to his local church body better than he would have been able to if he was, I don't know, being a Backstreet Boy or something like that. I'm not kidding. I think it was Backstreet Boy. Anyways, so people in our own church sacrificing their time for the church body. Think about our brothers and sisters who are here during the week, taking hours of the week so they can serve the church. We are all called to be sacrificial. Look nowhere else than Christ. How sacrificial was he? He willingly got on a donkey, knowing that every step, every clop of those hooves are bringing him closer to the point of death on a cross. We sometimes put limits up for good reasons, but I think that can be abused and then cheapen our sacrifices. May we bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. So I hope this gets you thinking how the commands of God are good. God provides his word, which tells us what his commands are. And I hope you got to see how Christ's triumphal entry begins with a display of his divinity and with the disciples rejoicing in the Lord as one unified voice. We as Lake Don Pedro Baptist Church strive for that singular voice, one voice lifting all praise to he who is our God and King. And the triumphal entry of our Lord leads to his death on the cross. A fact Christ knows that is to come. And he does it anyway. A sacrificial love coming from God. And may we reflect on the mercy and grace we have been given. And may the Holy Spirit empower us to be disciples that will likewise do the same. And on this Palm Sunday, may we recognize our King riding in on a donkey and go, I want to imitate Christ. I want to be merciful. I want to be gracious. I want to desire a love for the church that mirrors Christ's love for his bride. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Almighty God, as we conclude this sermon and we consider Christ's triumphal entry and how days from now we will consider Good Friday and we will consider Easter, may we be emboldened by the Holy Spirit to go forth and go, Lord, I know the areas in my life that I know for a fact that is not glorifying you. May the Holy Spirit give me the strength to combat those things. That it will not tarnish my glorifying you, O God, anymore. May we rejoice with the multitude of disciples the day that Christ returns. And his multitude of angels sing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And in Christ's name we say, Amen.